But our text for this morning is taken from John chapter 19. Please keep your Bibles open to John chapter 19 and verse 28 to verse 37. It is mid-afternoon in April AD 30. The Lord Jesus has been hanging in agony on the cross for about 6 hours now. 3 hours ago at noon, a thick darkness had enveloped the land. John does not mention it. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention it, as did Phlegon of Tralles, the Roman chronicler who wrote about the reigns of Caesar Tiberius, who was the emperor when Christ was crucified. It was not a solar eclipse. The moon was at the wrong place at that time. It was full moon. It lasted 3 hours. Towards the end of the 3 hours, the Lord cried out in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was his fourth utterance on the cross. It was a word of anguish. For 3 hours, he was bearing the sin of his people, suffering the pains of hell. All he could see during those 3 hours was the face of God turned away from him in wrath. But now the Father has heard him. The sun is shining again. Everything is in order. We are now on the home stretch of the race. The finishing line is in sight. The painting is almost finished. What is needed are a few finishing touches. This is what our text is about. The finishing touches of the work that our Savior came to do. Here we see three things. First, we see the thirst of our King. Secondly, the triumph of our King. And thirdly, the wake of our King. First then, the thirst of our King. Our Lord is severely dehydrated. The last time he had a drink was probably about 20 hours ago when he instituted the Lord's Supper. In between, he had perspired profusely and bled copiously. He had been led from one trial to another. He was suffering intensely. It is said that the pain associated with thirst can be worse than anything else. Soldier who was wounded in a battlefield, rendered incapable of moving or calling for help, once described his experience of thirst. He had shrapnel wounds all over his body. The pain was excruciating. But as the hours went by with no help in sight, thirst began to overwhelm him, so that soon he felt nothing other than the intense thirst. If he could cry, he would have cried for water and nothing else. Our Lord was severely athirst. In the words of Psalm 22, verse 15, his strength is dried up like a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery. His tongue cleaves to his jaw. He needs a drink badly. But even in this moment of greatest need, he is not thinking about himself. Notice that he is not directly asking for the drink. He does not say, "Give me a drink," as he did when he met the Samaritan woman by the well. Here on the cross, our Lord is not thinking of himself. He is thinking of those who came, for whom he came to lay his life down for. And is thinking about his Father's will. So we read in verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, says, "I thirst." This is his fifth word from the cross. "I thirst." What does John mean when he says that the Lord knows that all things are now accomplished? No doubt he's thinking of all the prophecies concerning the Lord's suffering on behalf of his people. He has been betrayed by one of his disciples, whom he counted as a friend, as prophesied in Psalm 41, verse 9. He was forsaken by his disciples, as predicted in Psalm 31, verse 11. He was slandered, as Psalm 35, verse 11 says he would be. He remained silent as a lamb led to the slaughter, as Isaiah declared he would be in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was judged as guiltless, Isaiah 53, verse 9. He was numbered with transgressors when he was crucified, Isaiah 53, verse 12. His hands and feet were pierced, as Psalm 22, verse 16. The soldiers gambled for his garments, Psalm 22, verse 18. He prayed for his enemies, Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was mocked, Psalm 109, verse 25. He was taunted, Psalm 22, verse 7 to 8. He was forsaken of God, Psalm 22, verse 1. One after another, at least 300 prophecies have been fulfilled in him. But one prophecy remains unfulfilled. Psalm 69, verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." We have little doubt that the Lord is thinking of this verse when he says, "I thirst." Earlier, when the soldiers gave him vinegar to drink, it was mixed with gall to act as, is supposed, a kind of painkiller. It was not specifically to quench his thirst. Perhaps for that reason the Lord would not drink it, though it was also prophesied that they would give him gall in the first part of this verse. But now he must fulfill the second part of this prophecy. He must now declare that he's thirsty, so that this final prophecy might be fulfilled. To be sure, there are other prophecies yet to be fulfilled. The Lord has not yet yielded his spirit unto the Father, Psalm 31, verse 5. There is still the possibility that his bones might be broken by the soldiers, contrary to Psalm 34, verse 20. He is yet to be buried in a rich man's tomb, according to Isaiah 53, verse 9. He is yet to be resurrected, Psalm 16 and verse 10. But there is nothing now remaining to hinder him from going to his death and resurrection. That is, nothing except this one thing: the fulfillment of the second part of Psalm 69, verse 21. "In my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink." So as soon as he said, "I thirst," then the soldiers soaked a sponge with the vinegar or sour wine that is in a vessel that the soldiers drink from, and they put a sponge on the hyssop and lift it up for our Lord to drink. And our Lord drank, fulfilling prophecy. Our Lord was fully man. He suffered. He truly suffered. He suffered in a way that none of us could ever have suffered, because our nature has been affected by sin. His was unsullied. So we see the thirst of our King. But secondly, consider the triumph of our King. Verse 30, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." This is the sixth time our King speaks on the cross. He would commit his soul unto his Father before giving up the ghost. But what John records for us is extremely instructive. It is finished. It is only one word in the Greek, tetelestai, from the word teleo, the same word in the same tense is translated accomplished in verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, tetelestai, is a marathon runner's word. When he crosses the finishing line, he may say, tetelestai, or teteleka, I finish the race. It is an artist's word. After laboring on the canvas for weeks, he puts in the final touches. He takes a step back to see what he has accomplished. Nothing more could be added to it. Everything is perfect. He exclaims, tetelestai, it is finished. It is perfect and done. It is a priest's word. The high priest has entered the third time into the Holy of Holies. He sprinkles the blood of the atonement upon the mercy seat. And then he turns to exit through the veil. And he says, tetelestai, or in the Hebrew equivalent, kalah. But the Old Testament high priest knows that it's not really finished. Next year, same time, he or his successor will have to repeat everything again. Before our King and compassionate great high priest, when he says, tetelestai, he means it. It is finished. It is complete and perfect. There is nothing more to add. There is nothing to repeat. All the prophecies that needed his active participation to fulfill have been fulfilled. Earlier he told his disciples, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. The word translated accomplished is the same word for fulfilled and finished. And so now on the cross, when the Lord says, it is finished, he is saying that not a single prophecy concerning him in his humiliation prior to his death remains unfulfilled. But not only the prophecies, there were also the old covenant types and shadows, the temples, the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the feast days, the ceremonies, the dietary restrictions. All these have been fulfilled and abrogated. And not only so, now Christ came to keep the law of God for us, to suffer for us and to pay for the penalty due to our sin. That too is finished. Not a stitch needs to be added to the garment of our salvation. Earlier, he had said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished. That is now accomplished. He has suffered sufficiently. He has paid for our sins. It is finished. Nothing more is to be added. All that needs to be done for our salvation has been done. In days past, in the United Kingdom and Australia, there were itinerant preachers who would travel across the country in their minivan. And everywhere they went, they would set up their tents and start preaching to whosoever would listen to them. Stories told about an eccentric preacher, I forget his name, let's call him Mr. McIntosh, set up his tent and he started preaching in a certain town. A number of people came to listen to him, but no one seemed to be interested. on the last day, he started packing up. Unbeknownst to him, a young man, Jack, was convicted of his sin. When he couldn't take it anymore, Jack drove down to where the preacher had set up his camp. He found the preacher taking down all his billboards, striking his tents. "Mr. McIntosh," he exclaimed, "what must I do to be saved?" Without looking up, Mr. McIntosh says, "It is too late." "What do you mean by it's too late?" "It is too late. What do you mean? How can it ever be too late to be saved? Can't you say it is too late?" he says. "What do you mean? Just because you're packing up, it's too late to be saved?" Mr. McIntosh says, "You're too late by almost 2,000 years. It is finished. There is nothing more to do." What appears to be a cranky, eccentric preacher turns out to be theologically sound. Well, not altogether. For Jack still need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Mr. McIntosh is right, isn't he? There is nothing that Jack can do to be saved. All that is needed for our salvation has been done and completed on the cross. The rest flows from it. The Spirit is given. The Spirit gives faith. But faith is the gift of God. All those for whom Christ laid his life down for will of certainty come to faith in him. It is finished. Because it's finished, no one may repeat what he has done. And there's a reason why. The Protestant Church in the days of Reformation was so strongly opposed to Roman Catholicism. And how today we must still believe that any Protestant who returned to Rome is doing so blaspheming the name of Christ. For in Rome, at a Mass, they re-sacrifice Christ, literally. It is finished. Because it's finished, our King bowed his head and gave up the ghost. What a glorious and majestic way to die. No one in the history of mankind ever died the way our King died. For no one can decide the moment to give up the ghost as our King did. Indeed, he died differently from everyone else who has ever been crucified. You see, when a man is crucified, he spends all his energy getting his next breath. He has to push his body up against the nail impaling him to the cross in order to expand his chest. So he lifts up his head and he'll gasp a mouthful of air, and then he lets his body sink. And then after that, he has to repeat it and repeat it over and over again until his last breath. At his last breath, he'll push himself up, he'll lift up his head, and he'll die in that position, trying to catch his last breath. Not so our Lord. He breathed as many breaths as he needed. And then when he has committed his soul unto his Father, he bows his head and gives up the ghost. He lived as our King. He died as our King. It is finished. One chapter is over. Another chapter begins. So now consider the wick of our King. Now the word wick is often associated with a watch or vigil beside the body of someone who has died. Although we are talking about what happened immediately after Christ gave up the ghost, using the term with a different nuance. We are using it to describe what immediately follows the death of our king. The wake of a ship that has passed by comprised foam and churning water. Our text from verses 31 to 37 describes the immediate wake of our king after he gives up the ghost on the cross. We are told that because the next day was a high Sabbath, because it was the confluence between the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the beginning of Feast of Unleavened Bread, and also the Sabbath, so it was considered a high Sabbath. So because it was a high Sabbath, the Jews beseeched Pilate that the bodies do not remain on the cross. Pilate, acceding to their request, sends his soldiers to make sure that all three of them are dead before taking them down. So they go to the crosses with their mallets. One of the malefactors crucified with our Savior was the first to be examined. They find him still breathing. So using the mallet, they broke his legs. So he's unable to push his body up anymore. He dies of suffocation. They come to the second malefactor. They find him alive also and do the same to him. But when they come to the Lord Jesus, they find that he had already died. So they break not his legs. Christ is the true Passover Lamb of God. His legs must not be broken. Just as the Passover lambs throughout the ages did not have their legs broken per Mosaic law in Exodus 12:46. And so Psalm 34 verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken, is also fulfilled. The speaker in Psalm 34, the righteous one in Psalm 34 is not primarily David or any righteous persons. There is none other than Christ. So the speaker is Christ, the righteous one. But instead of breaking his bones, one of the soldiers took his spear and pierced the Lord's side with his spear. Why does he do so? We don't know. We don't know his motivation. Perhaps he wants to make sure that the Lord is truly dead. But what he does fulfills another prophecy. Zechariah 12:10, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. This is amazing, isn't it? Even in death, our Savior is still fulfilling prophecies. Indeed, not only is he fulfilling prophecy, but speaking through his death. Note how John records that when the soldiers pierced the Lord's side, blood and water came out. Verse 34. And John adds, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Verse 35. It's quite obvious that John is quite struck by what he saw. But why? What is the significance of blood and water coming out of the Lord's side? Well, almost every commentator I read suggests that having blood and water come out of the Lord's side points to us that the Lord's heart has been punctured. The blood comes from the heart, while the water comes from the fluid surrounding the pericardium, or rather surrounding the fluid between the pericardium. The pericardium is like a sac surrounding the heart. It's two layers, so in between the layers is water. How much fluid is there in the pericardium? About 15 to 50 milliliters. There's trauma on the chest. There's pericardial effusion, it could be more fluid. But still, normally, the amount of clear fluid distinct from blood will not be very noticeable, even when the heart is punctured. But John notices when our Lord's heart was pierced, water and blood. He even affirms with the language of oath that he actually witnessed it. He was struck by it. And not only so, but John writes about it in his first epistle. He says in 1 John 5:6, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by blood, water and blood." It appears then that in John's mind, there must be some significance to what he witnessed, apart from confirming that the Lord's heart was pierced. But what is the significance? Well, a very common view, going back all the way to Tertullian in the 2nd century, is that John is in 1 John chapter 5 refuting the Docetists who believe that the divine Christ came upon the human Jesus at his baptism but left him just before his crucifixion, so that it was only a human Jesus that was crucified. So they say John is affirming that Jesus Christ, the God-man, went through the experience of baptism and then through the experience of crucifixion. The Christ did not only adopt Jesus at his baptism only to leave him before the cross. But I must say that this is a very convincing argument were it not for John's record of what he witnessed when the soldiers pierced the Lord's heart. When you put what he writes in the Gospel and what he writes in the Epistle together, then it becomes quite unlikely that that was what he meant. It seems quite incongruous that the water flowing out of the Lord's side was intended to represent his own baptism. What then? Well, when you ask a Christian, what does blood represent? What will you say? I think most of us will say atonement. If you ask, what does water represent? What will he say? I think most of us will say cleansing. Atonement and cleansing, do they not remind you of the two sacraments? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism is a pledge of our washing by the Spirit of Christ and of the blood of Christ. Whereas the Lord's Supper is a pledge of our atonement in Christ. Could it be that these two things symbolized by water and blood was symbolized by the water and blood that gushed out from our Savior's side? It is for this reason that Augustine says that our sacraments have flowed from Christ's side. Calvin agrees and says baptism and the Lord's Supper lead us to Christ's side, that by faith we may draw from it as from a fountain. Today we do not have the experience of seeing what John saw. In fact, very few of the Lord's disciples saw the water and blood pouring out of the Lord's side. This is why John has to affirm what he saw with the language of oath. But our Lord, by his wisdom, has ensured that we are regularly reminded that he came for our atonement and cleansing, or in other words, for our justification and our sanctification. Can you see how Christ continues to bear witness to the world by his body in the wake of his death? Amazing, isn't it? He being dead yet speaks. And we have not spoken about how he would rise from the dead, how the Spirit would be poured out, how his preachers would be sent out to preach the gospel all over the world. The Lord spoke. And he spoke through his body, even on the cross. Now we saw this morning the thirst, the triumph, and the wake of our King. What shall we do with these things? Our King was thirsty and sad. He thirsted in order that prophecy might be fulfilled. But why must he be thirsty? It must be, no doubt, because he is fully human. He is fully God. He is also fully man. He is fully man in order that he might suffer for us, to be tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin, that he might be a compassionate great high priest who understands all our struggles. Oh, may we love him. Oh, may we come boldly to the throne of God in and through him, knowing that not only does he cares for us, but feels for us. He knows our pains and sorrows. He knows our needs, and he's interceding for us. Let us learn to trust in him. Our King announced triumphantly, "It is finished." He accomplished perfectly all that is needed for our salvation. There remains not a stitch to be added to the garment of our salvation. Let us therefore disabuse our minds of the thinking that God will accept us more or less depending on how much we do or do not do. I'm of course not saying that we may walk in sin. Anyone who has been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ will not want to walk in sin. If anyone walks in sin willfully and claims to be a Christian, he is a hypocrite and a liar. Unless he repents, he can have no hope of salvation. But if you believe in the Lord sincerely, and you struggle with your sin, you may even sin the way that Peter did, then you must know that your sins and failures are forgiven for Christ's sake, because he has finished what he needed to do for your salvation. If you do not know him, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to go to him. Go to him with nothing in your hands but your sin. He will receive you. All who come unto him in sincerity, he will no wise cast out. But thirdly, our King, even in his death, continue to fulfill prophecy and continue to speak to us. Let us remember that it was because of our sin that our Savior was pierced, hands and feet, and side. Shall we not therefore look often to the water and blood that flowed from his side and thank him for suffering and dying for our sin? Shall we not thank him for sending his Spirit to dwell in us and to sanctify us? Let us not neglect, beloved brethren, those means that have been appointed for us to remember his death by. Yes, it is true, it is finished. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But let none of us imagine, therefore, that the sacraments are not important, or that it's enough to have baptism, don't need the Lord's Supper. We need the sacraments because we are forgetful. We need the sacraments because we need to be renewed in the inner man. Let us use the sacraments, but let us look beyond the sacraments to remember and rely to Christ who laid his life down for us. Now, I've spoken these things to you as believers, as those who are attending, listening to the word. If you are a true believer, you are listening attentively to the word, believing the word, you will surely be thrilled that Christ is your King, and how even as he hung on the cross for you, he has so much to teach you about him and about his work for you. You will surely spend some time to reflect on and meditate on what a wonderful Savior and King you have, and you surely want to be obedient to his word. But what if you are not a believer? What if you are here this morning not because you want to hear God's word, but because someone told you to come, or because your parents threatened you to withhold your pocket money unless you come? What if you have backslided? You have backslidden and you come to show your face in case people ask you questions that you feel uncomfortable to answer? What if you have apostatized? What if you think you're not a believer? Or what if you think you are a believer, but you do not really care about what John has written or what you've heard? Well, in that case, I must remind you that now is the day of salvation. These things were recorded that we may believe in Christ. Christianity is not a religion invented by men, unlike all the religions of the world. Christianity is revealed by the living and true God in actual history. Not only in the words of men, but what actually happened. This is why we can draw intricate lessons from the record of John about what happened on the cross. This is why we can demonstrate that Christ fulfilled hundreds of prophecies which were written hundreds of years before he was born. If you like, Christ is reaching out to sinners and bending over backward for people like you to show you that what he's saying is true. He need not have done that since he's God. We are creatures of dust who depend on our life, depend on him for our life. He need not bend over backward to prove to us that his word is true. But he did it anyway, out of love for those he's calling to salvation. But since he did it, all who read and hear the accounts have no excuse. Now is the day of repentance from unbelief and sin. Now is the day of salvation. Do not harden your heart and shut your ears, for the day will come when Christ, our King, will sit as judge over the world, and he will ask you, did it mean nothing to you that he as King thirsted for you? Do you care not that he took the trouble to fulfill hundreds of prophecies and Old Testament types and shadows to show you that he is truly a triumphant King? And did you despise his truth and his holy ordinances that, as it were, flowed from his side when he died for sin? At that time, it will be too late to regret, too late to plead for mercy. At that time, it will truly, truly be too late. Now is the day to confess your faith in Christ. Ask him to be your King, your Savior, your Lord. Amen.